To Psalm 28. The title of tonight's sermon is The Lord Silent, Steadfast, and Strong. I'll be reading verses 1 through 9 of Psalm 28. To you, O Lord, I call, my rock, be not deaf to me. Lest, if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. Do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward. Because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the works of his hands. He will tear them down and build them up no more. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exalts, and with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. O save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. This is the word of God. Okay, so tonight, again, the title of the sermon is The Lord Silent, Steadfast, and Strong. And one of the things that we'll see that David is writing here is that not all the time does God just instantly give us a response when we submit a plea to him. And that's one of the things that we'll talk about, that the silence is sometimes a necessary thing. But also that the Lord is steadfast. And we're going to see from a few different angles there that he is steadfast to himself because of his nature. And also that he is steadfast against his enemies, which also, again, is because of his nature, and to his people, because his people belong to him. And it's as though he is, you know, each and every one of us is one of his sons and daughters. But then also that he is our strength and he is our deliverer and that he is strong for us. And that is one of the greatest things that we have about the Lord, is that we do not have a weak God. We do not serve a weak God. And that's one of the things that we especially see when we think about someone like David, because we see David who has gone through a lot of ups and downs in life. And one of the things that I read about with this psalm that is most likely a product of being chased around by Saul, and we know that this happened many times. He was, Saul tried to kill him a few times, and he was chasing him around the wilderness sometimes, and David actually even spared his life a couple of times as well. So that's one of the things that we see, and one of the good things that's also about this psalm, it's probably attributed to being persecuted by Saul, but it's also a very generalized kind of psalm to where you can basically take it and apply it, whether you're back in the time of David, when David's actually writing this psalm, or, all the way through the ages up till now, you can take this psalm and apply it to your own life, because we need to hear these truths just as much. So while it's very specific to a situation according to David, it's also a very generalized kind of psalm that we can use for worship and for praise and for adoration. So we can start with, it says, "To you, O Lord, I call." And this is a very, very important thing when it comes to addressing God at any time. Anytime we're in any kind of hardship or anytime we need anything, the first thing we should do is humble ourselves and get before the Lord and call to him. Who else do we have to call to? Who else is there really that's going to hear our cry? So it is David that's calling to him, and it says, "My rock," it says, "be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit." So David recognizes that if it is not God who hears him, whether he hears a response or not, if it is not God who hears him, then he might as well just be ready to perish and go down with the rest of godless humanity. So that's one of the things that we see right in the very beginning parts here. It says, "Lest if you be silent to me." And one of the things that's very important is just because we have a problem and just because we have a lot of things going on in life, most of the time what we want instantly is some kind of a response. Now, this is not a dead giveaway in the psalm that there was a lot of silence from God. There may have only been a few minutes. There may have been days. There may have been weeks. But David is begging God not to be silent to him. One of the situations that I remember from in Scripture, and Russ has just recently preached about it with Job, is that Job had, you know, he had a lot of problems because it was God in his sovereignty who unleashed Satan upon him, on his life, and basically just said, just do not kill him, but you can have anything else you want from him. Take his possessions, take his family. Everything that he had was gone. He even had diseases in his body, and Job basically ended up learning a whole lot. And one of the things that he learned the most is that he doesn't have a right to hear from God. None of us have a right given to us to just hear from him. But God graciously will let us hear from him. And God graciously answers our prayers sometimes. But one of the things that truly is necessary, I believe, to our growth as Christians is when we don't hear from him quickly. Because it causes us to be steadfast to him. It causes us to leech onto him. It causes us to grab onto him and to hope that, you know, basically what we know from God, what we know about him is that he is everywhere. He's everywhere we are all the time. We know that he's there, but for some reason he still will let us go through the fire sometimes before we actually get the desired results or even just the response that we want. So silence is a necessary part of our Christian life, because without the silence then we wouldn't be as close to God as we need to be sometimes. Because if all we had it was just instant replies, then we would just feel like we were just going to, you know, like our mom or dad. Anytime we had a question, hey, daddy, can I have this? Daddy, can I have that? Yeah, sure. No, thank you. Well, what about silence? And I'll give you just a little personal example. And I don't know, I'm not saying this is a good thing or not, but, and two of my children sitting there can attest to this. A lot of times they ask questions, and I will stay as silent as I can for as long as possible because I don't feel like answering them sometimes as quickly as they want to know. And I think sometimes that can be good because, I mean, honestly, it drives them crazy and it drives Megan crazy. But at the same time, it teaches them it's not always, you're not always going to hear the answer you want to hear right away or even hear an answer at all. And basically, especially when it comes to God, he will answer us when he's good and ready to answer us. And one of the things that is, like I said, it is very important for us is it helps us to keep asking him for that help, and it helps us especially when it comes to us asking him for mercy, which is another thing that he gives out so freely. So David does not want to be like one of those who goes down to the pit, and he really wants the Lord to hear the voice of his pleas for mercy. And that's, again, one of the things that we have to understand is that we must be persistent. We must always keep to the Lord, whether we hear the response we're looking for or not. We should always keep crying out to help for him. And one of the things that we see, you know, even just at the end of verse 2, it's basically his prayer posture. It says, when I lift up my hands towards your most holy sanctuary. And in, I believe it's Psalm 117, it's like, lift up holy hands in prayer. I think, or I don't remember if that one's actually the reference in the New Testament, but basically what it's talking about is when people are lifting up their hands in prayer, it's basically saying, like, to you, O God, and to you alone can I get anything from. There's nothing else. There's no one else to turn to, and it has nothing to, it's not sometimes the very quote-unquote spiritual thing that you see that's done in the churches today, because a lot of people do it just for show, but a lot of people, you still see them when they pray, they lift up their hands because they're waiting desperately from an answer from God. It is a very single-minded and a single-hearted attitude towards God alone, saying that I need you, and I need you to hear my cry for help when I lift up my hands towards your most holy sanctuary. And then God, even just for the reference here, when it says towards his most holy sanctuary, he's not just praying towards a building in the sanctuary or in the innermost sanctuary. This is where the presence of God is. So it's a very common thing for somebody to pray towards a sanctuary, because that's where the presence of God would be. So when we call upon him, you know, we depend upon his presence. Wherever we are, we hope that God is there. And if we know God, we know that God is always there. So again, we have to depend on God even when he's silent. And we remember people like Job, and there's lots of different situations in the book of Psalms where you read, even with David, time and time again, where he's talking, like, do not be silent, you know, respond, you know, my enemies are upon me, please reply, please be my strength and be my portion. there's different things that we see in the book of Psalms when it comes to God being silent. And then sometimes later on in that psalm, even when it is mentioned, you know, in this psalm in particular, it doesn't say that God replies with some kind of a response. It does say that he has heard the voice of our pleas for mercy, which would probably imply some kind of a response. But in other psalms, you also will see that there is actually a response from God and that people are rejoicing and praising him because he has heard our reply and actually done something about it. So we have the presence of God, lifting up our hands toward the most holy sanctuary, on our knees, in humility, completely humbled by him, hoping for a response from him, but yet he is silent. So that's one of the things we have to see about the Lord our God, is that he sometimes is silent, and it's sometimes a necessity in our Christian lives to experience something like that. So in point number two, where he is steadfast, and he is steadfast to himself, and in part of that, he is steadfast against his enemies. And in verse 3, we see, it says, "Do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil." And if you'd like, you can go back with me to Genesis chapter 18. And this is, I don't know if this is exactly where David is getting this from. There's several different examples in the Bible where it comes to not dragging off the righteous with the wicked. But this, to me, is my favorite example that we see in Genesis chapter 18, where it is Abraham interceding for the righteous people of Sodom. And we're going to see that, you know, there's not actually righteous people in Sodom. So Abraham is actually there with, he's standing there with the Lord, and the two angels have already gone down to Sodom because they're getting ready to go wreak havoc down there because of the sin of Sodom. So starting in verse 22 and in Genesis 18. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" I find this to be a very bold statement, a very bold stance that Abraham is taking here with the Lord. But this is not the only time you see something like this. Moses is also a great intercessor standing between the people of Israel and God. So you see this, and you kind of wonder why God doesn't just walk by him as though he wasn't even there. But here's one of the things that you see about the Lord, especially when it comes to the comparison between the righteous and the wicked, is that God cares very much about his people. God cares very much about the righteous. He cares very much about those who have faith in him. And in general, you know, he does love all the world, but especially his people, he cares for them. He cares for what they want and what they desire. So as he finishes that part, he says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." And Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way, and he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. So we see this comparison, and we're going to actually come back to Genesis 19 in a little while. But we see the comparison here between the righteous and the wicked, and we see the care. Excuse me, I'm sorry. We see the care of God for the righteous, but we also see that the Lord continues on his way, and then the two men are still on their way down to Sodom, which means that, you know, there's something that's still coming. But also, I think too, it's a good thing that the negotiations stop there, because he wouldn't have been able to keep negotiating. But he did save the anyway, we'll see that in a minute. Getting ahead of myself. So it says, do not drag me off with the wicked. I'm back in Psalm 28 now, in verse 3. With the workers of evil who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Now, obviously, we see this is very hypocritical. We see people here, this is talking about definitely not God's people. It's talking about the people of the world, the people who do not know the Lord, people who work evil in their hearts. And what I want to do right now is I want to go to Psalm 36 real fast and just read verses 1 through 4. In Psalm 36, it says, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. And then back just a couple of psalms to Psalm 14, then also this is reflected in Psalm 53. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down on heaven, from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And these verses, some of these verses from Psalm 14 or 53 and then Psalm 36, these are also seen in Romans chapter 3. And basically, this is the judgment against all humanity. All of humanity is guilty in this way when it comes to sin and being under sin and being guilty before the Lord and falling short of the glory of God. But this is a picture of the wicked. And David, again, earlier, he's saying here in verse 3, do not drag me off with the wicked. Do not treat me the same way. And then we have the example going all the way back to Genesis 18, where God does not treat them the same. He promises to not treat them the same, does not give them the same outcome as he gives the workers of iniquity. It says, give them according to their work, in verse 4, and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward. And this is where we're going to go back to Genesis chapter 19 real fast, where God is getting ready to destroy Sodom. It said, the sun had risen early. This is verse 23. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar, and the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham. That's what, to me, what really stood out from that whole interaction between God and Abraham, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. So there was less than 10 righteous in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was basically just Lot, his wife, and his two daughters. And it turned out that Lot's wife ended up dying anyway. But so God was true to the interaction that he had with Abraham. He did not treat the righteous the same as he did with the wicked. And one of the things that we saw with the wicked, he rained fire and sulfur from heaven. And this is an example of the inheritance of the wicked. This is an example of those who do not end up trusting in the Lord and following God and doing according to his ways or believing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have now. But there's a major difference in, you know, how God will definitely treat them and what he will do. Especially when it says give to them according to their work, because all of their works are evil. And again, this is where sometimes it's going to be a little bit confusing when you see people that are in the church, especially when you get these huge mega churches who are a mile wide and an inch deep, and you have such a mix of Christians and non-Christians. And it's the picture of that Jesus teaches about the wheat and the tares. You're going to have a lot of tares sometimes mixed in with the wheat. And one of the things that we will see is that there's going to be a lot of people who are very surprised when it comes to the day when they meet the Lord and when they meet that judgment day with their Creator, and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, and he's going to give to them according to their work. Because even if they did what the world would see as good deeds their whole life, if they ignored God, then basically everything they did was in vanity. Everything they did was for nothing, or everything they did was for themselves. It was not for the glory of God. It was not for the glory of His Son. And they are going to have a very rude awakening when it comes to their eternity. So, give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward. And it will be due. It's really due, honestly, to all of us, this kind of reward. But because of Jesus, because of His work, because of everything He has done, because of God's mercy in Christ, because of the shed blood of Jesus, everything that we deserve was given to Christ on the cross if we believe in Him. So if we're believers, that means that Jesus accepted what we were due. He ended up becoming the substitution for us. And that's one of the reasons why, that's one of the main reasons that makes us different. And that's one of the reasons why we will always look different to the world than the rest of them, because we will act different, we will say things different, we will do things different because of what Jesus has done for us, and He has changed us from the inside out. Okay, so now going on to verse 5, it says, because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the work of His hands, He will tear them down and build them up no more. And one of the things that we see also in the Psalms is this seems to be one of the, especially in some of the Psalms of David, this seems to be an imprecatory prayer where you see where David is praying for the demise of the wicked. David is praying for something, not necessarily, well, yes, something bad to happen to those who do bad things. And it's sometimes confusing when you think as a Christian, where Jesus tells us, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So what are we supposed to do in situations like this? I do not believe it's necessarily a bad thing or an inherently bad thing for us not to just go off on some kind of a tangent and just pray for people to inherit what they've, you know, to reap what they've sown. But I do not also believe that it's bad for us to, you know, pray along, you know, with these psalms to say that the wicked would receive their due reward, especially in times like this, you know, when the world is as evil as it is. You want God's enemies to, you want God to win. We know that God will win, and I don't want to say this in some kind of a confusing manner, because I feel like I'm coming across like that right now, at least that's what I feel in my mind. We want God to do what is necessary for Him to do to evil. We want Him to deal with evil. So I do not think it's a bad thing inherently to pray that God will do this in the same way that David is talking here in Psalm 28. But also in the same time, for our enemies who are actively persecuting us, I do not think that if something is, especially in the name of Christianity, in the name of suffering for Christianity, people come to Christ in the midst of those kinds of prayers when we pray for them. But when I'm talking about, especially like for these demonic forces of evil in the heavenly realms, you know, when you see in action in the world, you know, things like ISIS, where people are losing their heads left and right, Christians are dying left and right, and you see things like you want to be able to know that you can ask God to end those kinds of things. And there's nothing wrong with praying about things like that. So that's really my point with that whole thing. But this is also a main point, especially when it comes to God being steadfast, because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the works of His hand. It's not just that people do just what they want to do, but it's a failure to understand, and really not even so much as understanding, because it's really, even just as Romans 1 talks about, they're pushing down what is obvious. They're pushing down the truth. They see what is obvious to them. Like if they look up into the stars and they see the majestic beauty that God has created, especially if you look up at night and it's just such a clear night and you see nothing but beautiful stars, and if you see a couple of planets out there and then you look up at those stars and those planets and be like, man, evolution is awesome. It's ridiculous, but that's the world. And this is the ridiculous nature of why God gets so angry. Because God is the one that did this. In Psalm 19, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim His handiwork. So when you give something else glory that God only deserves, anger and wrath, comes from God. And that is God, that is the way God is right now towards humanity who ignores him. Even in Romans chapter 1, I was already talking about that, but it talks about how he is already he is revealing his wrath already. And the way he is revealing his wrath is by giving them over to their sinful desires and their perverseness and the different things that they want to do. And instead of giving him glory, they worship idols. Instead of giving him glory, they do it what they want to do. And the relationships change. And, you know, now we have different things going on with relationships that we shouldn't have. We have, you know, men and men and women and women. And one of the things that we have to know and understand, and even, you know, is, again, with my kids sitting here again, for them to know, men do not marry men. They're not supposed to marry men. Women are not supposed to marry women. So we have, again, such a perverse changing of the way God has worked things out and the way he has created them. In the beginning, God created man and women, or man and woman, to be together, and he united them as husband and wife. So men and men can't be husband and husband, and women cannot be wife and wife. There is no such thing as homosexual marriage. So that's another thing. It says they do not regard the works of the Lord or the works of his hand. You know, you have creation, then you have men and women, and then you have or even the different things, even amongst God's people. God got so angry with them because it's like, look, I delivered you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I took you from such horrible conditions and I led you out. And now all you're doing is whining. And then, you know what, you know, however many thousand people died in the wilderness even then. So even towards his people, you know, he exercises his angers and frustrations sometimes back, you know, especially back then we would see these different things that he is doing. But this is in particular, like I said, this is the world not regarding the works of the Lord and not regarding the works of his hand. And I'm going to go up to Psalm 111. This gives such a great summarization of his works. Psalm 111, praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, in the company of the upright, in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. So we see, you know, different kinds. You see redemption. You see splendor and majesty. All these different things that you can only attribute to God himself. And when people are not regarding the works of the Lord or the works of his hands, this is where, you know, at the end of verse 5, where it says, he will tear them down and build them up no more. At some point in the future, there will be no more of God being patient with people ignoring him. He's not going to be patient any longer with people taking credit for his work or giving the credit to some unnatural process that doesn't even exist. So one day he's going to deal with that, and it's going to be a very bad day. But for us, it's going to be a good thing because we will say, as in verse 6, to say, blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. And this is David talking here. And again, whatever the situation may be, this is where you see the steadfastness. This is where you finally see where David is saying, God has heard me. So I don't know how much silence, again, was in this situation. But he knows that God has heard the voice of his pleas for mercy. And even if God hasn't responded, David can go back to all the different times of faithfulness that God has shown to him, all the different things that God has done for him. So even if I haven't gotten a response from him or the response that I wanted from him, I know that God is faithful. So I can lift up my hands in prayer towards the sanctuary and I can praise him and bless him and give him the glory for everything that has gone on. And finally up to this point where he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. And you think, you know, someone like David, he's one of the ones that has seen these great works, especially, you know, with going up against Goliath and, you know, going against the armies with, you know, his tens of thousands that he has conquered. So the Lord has been with him. The Lord has been with him the whole time. And again, David, being a man after God's own heart, he has a very intimate knowledge and experience with the Lord. So the Lord is silent. The Lord is also steadfast. And number three, the Lord is strong. It says, the Lord is my strength and my shield. Basically, he's not just strong, he owns all power. One of the, you know, terms that's used in the attributes of God is that he is omnipotent, which means that all power, all strength belongs to him. He doesn't just give us power. It's not as though I ask God for power and he gives it to me. He does give it to me, but he also still owns it. Every single ounce of strength that I use, the sound that's coming out of my voice right now, everything that I'm doing standing here, it belongs to him. I don't own any of it. Everything in me belongs to him. Everything in you belongs to him. All the power that you might wield in whatever situation that you have comes from him. And again, one of the things that you have to understand is that as quickly as you may receive strength is as quickly as you may lose it. So he is our strength and he is our shield. So not just owning the strength, but he's also our protector. He's the one that protects us from the fiery darts of the devil. And even talking about the armor of God, one of the things we're supposed to arm ourselves with is the shield of faith. So one of the things that we fight against Satan with is actually the faith that we have received from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So he is our strength, and he is our shield. It says, in him my heart trusts, and I am helped. And there is no one else to trust, because it is God that owns, again, all strength. He is our shield. He is the one who is with us during our trials. And in him our hearts exalt. Like in verse 7 says, my heart exalts. It says, and with my song give thanks to him. And this is one of the reasons worship is so important for us. When we gather together, we don't only just come together and just hear the word. We don't only just come together and pray, but we also come together and we sing. We praise him. The Psalms really are our songs. And, you know, I appreciate it when we sing the Psalms, because it's not just the word of God, but there's songs that are written and designed for us to worship God from. And so when we see all the different things that God has done and all the different ways that he has saved us, all the different ways that he has answered our prayers, all the things that he has done for us, what do? We say, okay, thanks God, now I'm going to go on to the next thing. No, you stop. And in the same way that you were on your knees with your hands raised high, praying to him, you stop and you give him thanks and you give him glory, and you can praise him with a song. You can do it by yourself. And you can also, when we come and gather before him, the biggest thing that we gather for corporately as a church is we praise him for our salvation. We are all here gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he died for us. He died for us and he took our sins. And because he took our sins, now we have salvation in him. We are right with God now. Now we know him and we can experience his glory more and more, all the way leading up until that day where we actually meet him. One of the things that I'm thinking about, especially today, is like, you know, today's my mom's birthday, or it would have been my mom's birthday. So she now, I trust, is in the presence of God, truly worshiping, truly exalting him. And, you know, I still sometimes just wonder what that's like, you know, especially now that, you know, the one who took care of me, raised me, fed me food, you know, took me to school, she is now there in his presence, worshiping truly. And, you know, she, you know, I know she really wanted to be healed of her disease. And, you know, even just the amount of time it was to go from, you know, it was basically just a year. But the whole time she was steadfast and she was strong with the whole thing. And she was trusting in him, you know, even in the final days. You know, she wanted me to read her Psalms. She wanted me to read her different things like that so she could, you know, keep up with the Word of God, and especially her favorite Psalms like Psalm 91. And there was a few other ones that she had me read to her. But anyway, my heart exalts, and with my song I give thanks to him. So even with something like the death of my mom, you know, I lift up my hands and I say, with my song I give thanks to him. It says in verse 8, the Lord is the strength of his people, and he is the saving refuge of his anointed. Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. Before we get into the last couple of verses that I'm going to end with, I think one of the major things that, you know, especially going back to verse 5, where it says, because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the work of his hands, is the whole connection of, you know, whether it's Old Testament, New Testament, whatever, but how everything is wrapped up in Christ, and how people, it's easy to just say all these, you know, especially in Psalm 19 when I said the heavens declare the glory of God, to take that to the next part about Jesus and say the heavens declare the glory of Jesus Christ. We know that the world hates Jesus Christ. Not in the way that they would say, oh, no, I think Jesus was a good guy. I think he's a good teacher. He, you know, he was a prophet. He was, you know, he said all these things. He's a little extreme sometimes. You know, they may say things like that. But what they miss, especially, is that, you know, come that day, come judgment day, they're not going to just, you know, they're going to meet the face of Christ. And Sodom and Gomorrah, I believe that to be the pre-incarnate Christ, where he was the one that truly went and overturned. Well, he sent the angels there. But, you know, he was the one that was talking with Abraham. And especially when it comes to ignoring the works of the Lord, you know, ignoring the works of Christ, you know, Jesus possibly walking with Adam and Eve in the garden, Jesus creating that one flesh union, Jesus creating the heavens and the stars, Jesus leading his people out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And, you know, now, especially the biggest thing that he has done is delivering sinners from the yoke of slavery, of sin, and, you know, just wallowing in the muck and mire of sin and giving them life. That's the biggest thing that he could have done, is bringing somebody who is in nothing but death and taking them from death to life. And that's the thing that people miss the most, is that all of these works that you attribute to God, you must also attribute them to the Lord Jesus Christ as well. So in verse 5 again, because they do not regard the works of the Lord Jesus Christ or the works of his hands, I believe you can say that just as much. So again, going back down to verse 9, it says, oh, save your people and bless your heritage. God is proud to have his heritage. He's proud to have us as his people. It says, be their shepherd and carry them forever. He is proud to have a bunch of sheep. And what's one of the things that we know about sheep? Sheep are dumb. Sheep do dumb things. They just walk away. Sometimes they get lost. But what is it that the good shepherd does? He doesn't just say, I've got a bunch of other sheep. That one's lost. I'm just going to let that one go. He doesn't do that. He doesn't even get close to doing that. In Psalm 53, verse 6, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So we have all done what we want to do at some point, well, you know, basically from birth all the way up to salvation, where God has saved us. And he took the iniquity, all of our iniquity, all of our worst thoughts, all of our worst passions, all of our worst desires, all of our worst actions, everything about us, all of our sin, everything that would cause us to commit sin, our sinful nature, God took that and he placed it on the shoulders of Christ and on the shoulders of the good shepherd, and he put it on him so that we could actually be sheep that were no longer lost but found. It says, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And in John 14, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. And then in verse 28 in the same chapter, it says, I give to them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So in the end of verse 9, it says, be their shepherd and carry them forever. It's almost, to me, a mirror image of this John 10:28 verse. He gives us eternal life because he is our shepherd, and we will never perish, and no one will snatch us out of the palm of the hand of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, for your love, for everything that you have done for us. Thank you especially for Jesus Christ. Help us, like David, to pray. Help us to get before you. Help us to understand that we need you, that there's no one else to call to. There's no one else who can deliver us. And Lord God, help us to appreciate the silence that is put before us sometimes. Oh Lord, when we're in the middle of a troubling situation, and it's days or weeks or maybe even years sometimes before we get our resolution, if we ever get one, help us, Lord, to look to your word, to remember your faithfulness, how much you love your people, and how much you care about us. So please help us to do this like David did and to rejoice knowing that you have heard the voice of our pleas for mercy. And we thank you, Lord, for all the mercy that you do pour out upon us. Thank you, Lord, for your love towards us. Please bless us this night. In Jesus' name, amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you and bring you peace.